new shelling from the Israeli warplanes towards the towns of Mesa Jabal as well as Merkaba. We also have reports that are unconfirmed coming out from Israeli media saying that Hezbollah has targeted a boat near the maritime waters, the Lebanese maritime waters. And so if this is something that is confirmed, then this probably is the first time that Hezbollah targets a ship in this round of confrontation. Now, this is most probably a either a naval boat, which is, of course, for the Israeli military. And usually when we have in the after, especially the demarcation of the maritime borders, we still had even a violation of the Lebanese waters with the Israelis' boats, not with big warships, of course, but we do know that they continue to sail in that area and violate Lebanese waters. This perhaps is also a message from Hezbollah saying that they will also respond to these violations also in the sea, as they did, for example, in 2006. That was one of the main surprises when Hezbollah launched a direct attack towards the Israeli warplane Saad, and that then was also considered one of the major transformations of the war as well. Concerning the issue of the recap, perhaps, if we can say, of today's conflict, we definitely there was a new phase in the escalation here in South Lebanon. Hezbollah clearly also said through sources to many media outlets that they have clearly made their point that they have begun a retaliation for the assassination of top military commander for Hezbollah, Fuad Shukr, Said Mohsen. They've also will be retaliating at the same time for the attack on the southern suburbs of Beirut, which is considered a direct strike and a crossing of the boundaries that Hezbollah had put forth previously, that they should not attack Beirut or else there will be a bigger response.
Hussein Ibrahim is a political analyst who joins us from Beirut. Hussein Ibrahim, welcome. The large-scale retaliation, which the focus was, the reason, I should say, was because of the assassination by the Israeli regime of the top Hezbollah military commander, Shukr, has taken place. And when we take a look at what Hezbollah was able to achieve, it's much more than what Israel did, even in their so-called preemptive strikes that involved, I think, maybe 40 targets at best. Where Hezbollah obviously hit a lot more targets, 320 plus. What's your assessment on the military prowess that Hezbollah displayed in terms of its retaliatory strikes?
Yes, I think this is the mere first phase of the retaliation. Hezbollah or the resistance said that in their statement. I think they achieved what they wanted to achieve, but we have to wait until the Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, to tell us when he speaks several hours later what was the real target of the retaliation and what the resistance achieved. Obviously, Israel is trying to say that they knew in advance about the attack, and they, in a way, botched it. But this is mere misinformation, and I think that the rockets and drones reached their targets in northern Palestine. In northern Palestine, and as I said, this is the mere first phase of the retaliation. There will be other phases.
Do you think that the next phase or phases, as you just indicated, will be either equal to what we saw today, more or less, or even stronger in terms of, for example, the number of missiles and drones that were used?
No, I think the resistance will not tell until the world see itself what's happening. as it was the case this time, this morning, this dawn. I think that Israel, it's obvious that Israel cannot alone stand the attacks of the resistance and Iran if they decided to act. It was clear on October 7 and later on April 13th that the Israelis cannot stand alone an attack by resistance. They need the assistance or the a wide alliance led by the United States and contains other countries, other Western countries, and even Arab countries, to defend themselves. They cannot defend themselves alone. So today, by talking about a preemptive strike, they try to show that they are strong and they can take it by their hands. And this is, I think, not true. I think when the resistance will tell by Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah what happened, I think we will know the extent of the attack and the real target of the attack.
All right, thank you very much for that. We appreciate it. From Beirut, Hossein Ebrahim, political analyst. Thank you. Relentless air and artillery strikes continue to pound the besieged Gaza Strip, more than 10 months into the Israeli onslaught on the blockaded territory. One of the latest strikes hit a home in northern Gaza City, killing at least 3 Palestinians. The Israeli military also bombed several other locations in the city, as well as the Nusayrat refugee camp in central Gaza Strip. Dozens of Palestinians, including 6 members of the same family, were killed in the attacks. The regime has also been shelling different areas of the Gaza Strip, killing and injuring Palestinians. The Israeli aggression on Gaza, which began in October of last year, has so far claimed the lives of more than 40,400 Palestinians. Over 93,000 Palestinians have also been injured in the onslaught. The United Nations Children's Fund has estimated that more than 19,000 children in Gaza have become unaccompanied and potentially orphans due to the Israeli onslaught in the territory. UNICEF pointed out that these children have either become separated from their parents or lost them to the ongoing war. The agency spokesman Kazem Abu Khalaf warned that many of these children are severely suffering and need urgent support. Children in Gaza have been one of the main victims of the ongoing Israeli genocide there. Besides the separation from their family, they've also suffered from other problems, including hunger. Earlier in July, another UN humanitarian agency, UNRWA, had reported that over 50,000 children across the Gaza Strip are suffering from acute malnutrition. Israelis have once again rallied in Tel Aviv to protest against Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu over his failure to secure the release of captives in Gaza. The protesters accused Netanyahu of systematically obstructing ceasefire talks for personal and political gains. They also vowed to continue their protest until all captives are released. Netanyahu has been in hot water over his handling of the Gaza war. Israel has been the scene of anti-Netanyahu rallies for months. The Israeli Prime Minister has been charged with fraud, bribery, and the breach of trust in 3 cases filed in 2019. Millions of Muslims are mourning Ibrahim in the Iraqi city of Karbala. The occasion marks 40 days since the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the 3rd Shia Imam. For at least 2 weeks, pilgrims from different countries, including Iran, Afghanistan, and Pakistan, have been arriving in Karbala for the occasion. Among them are 3.5 million Iranian nationals. The Arbaeen March is one of the largest annual religious congregations in the world. It sees large groups of mourners travel to Karbala on foot. The Iraqi city hosts the shrine of Imam Hussein, who is the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad. The Imam and a small group of his companions were martyred nearly 14 centuries ago in the Battle of Karbala, after they rose up against the Umayyad tyrant Yazid. The annual pilgrimage of Arbaeen is one of the largest religious congregations in the world. Also in Iran, people across the country have taken to the streets to mark Arbaeen. A correspondent in Tehran, Gisumi Shahmedi, was with us for a closer look at the morning ceremony in the capital.
Today is a very crowded day in all the routes leading to the Shah Abdulazim Holy Shrine in the Iranian capital, Tehran. Of course, it is also the same in all the major cities across the country. Like I said, millions of people who have not been able to make it to Iraq, to the holy city of Karbala, to spend it today in that holy city are symbolically taking part in the Arba'in march for those who are left behind. And it is amazing to see people from all walks of life taking part in today's Arba'in walk for those who are left behind. I've been talking to people who are here from all walks of life. You see so many different kinds of people, and it's interesting to hear their story, their love for Imam Hussein, and what brings them here out on the streets of Tehran in this very hot summer day in Iran. And it's really touching to see so many people sharing the same belief, the same ideology, the same idea, the value of Imam Hussein's ideology, which lives on after over 14 centuries. And also another important issue is that we see so many people who say they're dedicating this every step that they're taking in this march this year to the people of Gaza. And with every step that they take, they are wishing for the liberation of the Palestinians in Gaza and, of course, for the genocidal war to stop. You see so many younger people taking part in the Arba'in walk. I'm even joined by one of them who will explain more, because it's very nice to see how this even transcends generations who are here to take part in this spiritual journey and the symbolic Arba'in walk. So please tell us, how old are you? And do you take part in this walk every year, or did this happen only this year? And why did you take part?
Since I was a kid, we hold up this ceremony every year to shout out Imam Hussein and Hazrat Zainab and their respectful families.
Okay, so this year I also saw a lot of people your age holding the flag of Gaza. There's even one right now behind us over there. What does this year's Arba'in walk have to do with the people of Gaza?
You know, this year feels very different with other year. I feel more passion in people. I feel their hate to Zionism regime. And we want to stand next to our Palestinian brothers and sisters against this Zionism regime.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Thanks for being with us. Let's bye-bye for now.
Of Safar is the day of Arba'in, which marks exactly 40 days after Ashura and the heart-rending tragedy of Karbala. Arba'in is a day of pilgrimage to the shrine of Chief of Martyrs, Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, peace be upon him. Pilgrims arrive in Karbala, Iraq, in their millions from all over the world, and many on foot. We here at Arabi English Radio express our heartfelt condolences to all our Muslim listeners on the occasion of Arba'een.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoint on Imam Hussein's uprising and the Arba'een Walk. The logic of Hussein ibn Ali, greetings be upon him, is the logic of defending the truth and resistance against oppression, transgression, deviation, and arrogance. This is the logic of Imam Hussein. Today the world needs this logic. Today the world is witness to the rule of kufr, arrogance, and corruption. The world is witness to the rule of oppression. The message of Imam Hussein is the salvation of the world. The great movement of Arba'een conveys this message to the whole world, and by Allah's favor and grace, this movement should be strengthened on a daily basis. Arba'een has become global, and it will be more so in the future. This is the blood of Hussein ibn Ali, which is boiling after the passage of 1,400 years. This blood will become fresher and livelier on a daily basis.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
This is the message of Ashura, which was issued from the throat of Abi Abdullah, Imam Hussein, and of Zainab al-Kubra, God's greetings be upon her, at the height of their loneliness. Today this message has imbued the whole world. Hussein, praise be upon him, belongs to humanity. We Shias are proud of being the followers of Imam Hussein, but Imam Hussein does not only belong to us. Islamic denominations, Shia and Sunni, are all standing under the flag of Imam Hussein. Even those who do not follow Islam participate in this rally, and this will continue, God willing. This is a great sign which is being shown by Allah the Exalted. At a time when the enemies of Islam and the enemies of the Islamic Ummah are working against the Islamic Ummah with all sorts of weapons, with money, politics, and guns, all of a sudden, Allah the Exalted gives such greatness and significance to the Arba'een Valley. This is a great sign of God. This is a sign of divine will to help the Islamic Ummah. This shows that the will of Allah the Exalted has opted to help the Islamic Ummah.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. guiding me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me.
A window to Palestine.
Soy Daniel Jadwe.
I am Daniel Jadwe, a citizen of Chile, originally from Palestine, born like so many other Palestinians around the world in the diaspora. Chile has one of the largest communities outside the Arab world. It is said that we are close to 300,000, but we are millions spread across the face of the earth, far from our homeland, but committed to the identity, history, and struggle of our people, of our land, which is and will forever be Palestine.
Hola, bienvenidos y bienvenidas.
Hello and welcome to the program. Today we are witnessing a genocide in Palestine, but this did not start on October the 7th. It is part of a plan that was born more than 125 years ago with a perfectly studied and planned colonization process. Today we will talk about how Palestine has been changed and how the occupation has changed the life of this territory and the entire area that surrounds it. Let's analyze and have a deeper look into this issue. Indeed, more than 100 years ago, they began to arrive as victims of the pogroms of Tsarist Russia, and years later, the Nazi Holocaust. But shortly after they were received with open arms of solidarity with their pain, they began to show their true face, to expropriate the Palestinians, to destroy their villages, to destroy their ancient olive plantations, to keep absolutely everything, destroying schools and houses and any vestige of the territory's history. Let's see below the following report by our correspondent in Gaza, Hoda Hijazi.
Before the aggression on the Gaza Strip on October 7th, the Israeli cabinet had approved new plans to build thousands of homes in illegal settlements in the occupied West Bank. According to international law, the construction of these settlements is illegal and constitutes an obstacle to peace. However, this decision occurred amid an increase in violence by settlers and the occupation army in the Palestinian territories, and this was one of the reasons that caused the Operation Al-Aqsa flood to break out.
The construction of Israeli settlements in the Palestinian territories and in occupied Jerusalem al-Quds is an illegal, illegitimate act and condemnable. Under no circumstances can the permanence of these settlements be supported, since they do not agree with the norms of international law in general. The only solution is to put an end to these settlements.
According to Palestinian sources, this Israeli war has been one of the most brutal in history, which has caused the destruction of more than 70% of the structures in the Gaza Strip. Given this, the Israeli minister, Itamar Ben-Gvir, assured that the massacre in Gaza is an opportunity to develop a project that will encourage Gazan residents to immigrate to other countries in the world. This is in addition to the solution proposed by the Minister of Finance, Bezalel Smotrich, which encourages the voluntary immigration of the citizens of Gaza and, in fact, depopulate the area of Palestinians.
They're trying to bomb all the places, displace people by force. They say that this is a voluntary displacement, but in reality, it is not. The displacement is due to the crimes of the occupation, the deliberate and systematic bombing of civilians. They even bomb areas where the displaced people live. This is a forced displacement of citizens under armed pressure, including planes and tanks, as well as a psychological and media impact with a war waged against the Palestinian people.
The reports released by the UN indicate a very significant increase in violent incursions by Israeli settlers in the West Bank cities since October 7th. This has caused the death of a record number of Palestinians. This is also considered an integral part of the Zionist plan that seeks to completely dispossess Palestinians of their land.
The attack on Palestinian citizens in the cities of the West Bank, Jerusalem, Al-Quds, or even inside occupied Palestine is considered a crime in every sense. This is a political cost for Netanyahu's cabinet, along with Ben-Gvir and Smotrich. They have decided to give the settlers the green light to do whatever they want with the objectives of invading and the Judaization that the settlers are carrying out, including the raids on the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This is actually one of the reasons that led to the outbreak of the Operation Al-Aqsa Flaw. Therefore, the cost for the cabinet of Netanyahu, who is now appeasing the settlers after giving them the green light, is very high.
There are a large number of Gazans who have decided to stay in their homes and not go out despite the great danger to their lives. However, they have decided to resist and not allow a second Nakba to take place. This is another act of resistance by the Palestinian population. It is to continue showing the world the crimes committed by the Israeli regime. A large number of journalists and media workers have been murdered for the simple fact of being eyes of the truth and reporting Israel's actions.
The way to confront this occupation is to stay alive and rebuild any place that is being destroyed. Today, every Palestinian citizen who has a mobile phone is now able to broadcast through social media and expose this occupation by spreading the truth about everything. The painful truth is that in the past month, we've seen that journalists are being attacked because they wanted to show the true image of the occupation. They've also become a target for exposing the crimes of the occupation in front of the Arab and international community.
Despite the constant crimes committed by the Israeli regime in Gaza and other Palestinian territories, the world continues to fold its arms and do nothing to stop this massacre. For 75 years, Palestinians have lived under Israeli occupation. During all these decades, it has been carrying out the most atrocious crimes against the Palestinian population. Now, again in the 21st century, and in the face of silence from the international community, the Zionists seek to expel the Gazans from their territories to take control of the rest of Palestine. Huda Hejazi, Gaza, Palestine.
The current inhabitants of the Gaza Strip, depending on their age, have been forcibly displaced between 1 and 3 times over the last 75 years. It all began in 1897 at the first Zionist Congress in Basel, Switzerland, when Theodor Herzl presented to a tiny part of the world Jewry their project to rebuild the regime of Israel from the Nile to Euphrates, the founding myth of being part of the chosen people and this being the promised land. We thank our correspondent in Gaza, Huda Hejazi, and I invite you to stay tuned because in the next section we will be talking with a very special guest. Well, we are back, and in this section we're going to talk with Silvana Rabinovich, who is a researcher at the Philological Research Institute of the National Autonomous University of Mexico. Thank you, Silvana, for accepting this welcome invitation. I want to ask you a question that many are asking in the current context with this ongoing genocide. At what point in this historical development of the Zionist project are we, and how far do they intend to go?
Why not?
Well, first of all, I really appreciate the invitation. I'm very honored. Well, I want to mention points about the colonial and national colonial political theology of Israel. I think that from that point of view, we've reached the moment when the last apocalyptic mooring is loose. And when we talk about the Zionist project, I think we have to also take into account Christian Zionism, which is very interested in this apocalypse for the second coming of Christ. And well, I believe that there is no return to this. There was already genocide in progress there, but now we're witness to an accelerated genocide. It's been unleashed. And I'm surprised by the reception it has among the Israeli population, even those that claim to be progressive, and even among former conscientious objectors who today have decided, at age 40 and a half, for example, to enroll in this massacre, this genocide. That is extremely worrying because it's an attitude that was growing and deepening. And in this case, there really was no difference between the different administrations in Israel, whether those assumed to be left-wing, which can be discussed, or those on the right regarding the settlements. We're, of course, focused on Gaza, which is something atrocious, and it is difficult to understand why the entire world does not rise up against the genocide there. Well, some governments around the world, or rather nations, have taken actions. In other words, the siege that surprised the Israelis on October 7th is being constantly documented. That, of course, it is very scary that they will take you out of bed and arrest you. But it happens. As Haggai Matar, the director of Plus 92 magazine, said, it happens every day there. Just one letter signed by 669 Israelis in support of South Africa's claim before the International Court of Justice is all that was achieved from the entire population, considering even those who did not vote for this administration, those who took to the streets to protest against Netanyahu. That really catches my attention. They hid themselves under the cloak of what that assures them of collective suicide with what they consider the enemy.
After the first Zionist Congress in 1897, there was talk of Israel from the Nile to the Euphrates. In 1948, they accepted, of course, the partition of Palestine, but declared that it was a first step. Then in 1967, in the misnamed Six-Day War, they occupied the entire Palestinian territory and some areas of the Syrian Golan Heights and Lebanon, in where the Zionist project is going.
Let's see, the Zionist project. It goes back a little bit to history, because from the first Zionist Congress to the ones that followed, there was a lot of discussion there. And there were voices that did not agree at all with this form of foreign colonialism in the region and typically European version, nor with the fact of considering the original inhabitants of the land as enemies. I mean, in 2006, I translated Martin Buber's political text, and there was a whole movement, a movement that was against it. Let's see, in 1946, when the Anglo-American Commission went to Palestine to see if the land was actually divided or not, which was carried out on November the 29th, 1947, they disobeyed the leadership of the Jewish population of Palestine. Martin Buber, Yehuda Magnus, and Moshe Slimansky. They all arrived and convinced the Anglo-American Commission that the land should not be divided, that there should be neither one nor two national states, but a confederation of autonomous communities from the part of Greater Syria. So within the Zionist movements, there were also these positions which were all the time denouncing the demographic and expansionist ideas as deeply contradictory with the love of the land, with the possibilities of coexistence that existed. However, well, we see now that not a bit of that remains. That was present until 1948, and all the years that Martin Buber was still alive, Martin Buber continued fighting to protect, to protest the properties, the rights of the Palestinian population. Of course, he died in 1965. He no longer saw 1967. He did not see all that expansionist fever, absolutely foreign to the culture of the region. I would also like to point to the time of the secularization of the Hebrew language. Yehuda proposed and practiced this secularization of the language, which was much discussed due to the connotations it later had, which we are seeing now in its worst moment and in its worst version. He said that the words that had to be completed from so many countries, that the Hebrew language had to be confined to the ritual religious sphere, had to be completed from Arabic, which was the closest language, the most sisterly, and the one of the place. But, well, the Zionist leadership is doubly Eurocentric. It is Eurocentric in Central Europe, and it used the Jews of Arab countries as human shields to carry out this project, which, as Theodor Herzl, the founder of Zionism, said, had to have its function be the retaining wall that prevents Eastern barbarism from entering Europe. And, well, this is what we're seeing now, and it is in its worst phase, of course.
Y está en su peor fase, por supuesto.
Gracias, Silvana.
Thank you, Silvana. Now I'm going to give way to the audience. They have two questions they want to ask you. Please.
Por favor.
Hola, mi nombre es Jangeria.
Hello, my name is Jangeria. I am a philosophy professor, also of Palestinian descent in Chile. I wanted to ask you the following question. I wanted to know what you think about the biblical names that the Israelis use for both the use of weapons and also the military campaigns that they carry out, precisely in a land that we know has that connotation.
Gracias, Hani. Eso es justamente el tema que yo más trabajo.
Thanks. That is precisely the topic that I work on the most. I mean, the abusive ways in which the biblical text and biblical figures are used to name these campaigns weapons. And well, it has a purpose that Netanyahu recently reminded us of when he spoke of Amalek, which is that people who must be exterminated according to God for having abused the weakest at the exit from Egypt. Something that one says now, well, the one who is playing the role of Amalek is the Netanyahu administration and not the people of Gaza whom he's trying to annihilate. This happens in Rafael Industries. What's happening? From the name Rafael, since it is actually an acronym to each of the names of the campaign. I've detailed this in my book, The Drone Bible, about such abuses and the abuses of biblical figures in Israel's political discourse. I believe that in the Bible, there are two sources. One is monarchical and the other one is prophetic. The prophetic sets limit to the monarchic. Obviously, the one that prevails is the monarchic in a European sovereignist version. And what it seems to me is that the Bible is needed precisely to evoke the limiting forces that the prophetic sources set.
Hola.
Hello, my name is Carmen Mendoza. I am an international journalist, and I would like to know who are the settlers, where do they come from, and what role have they played and are playing in the occupation of Palestine?
Gracias por la pregunta, Carmen.
Thanks for the question, Carmen. Let's see. The settlers, many of them, are Zionist immigrants, very convinced of this expansionist vision that Daniel described at the beginning. They tend to come from the United States and France and also other places. There are, of course, Israelis born there, of course, but it is striking how there are people who have immigrated to occupy the land, to radically carry out this ethnic cleansing to the point of genocide, and which is also manifested in the siege. There are Israeli organizations that seek to protect the settlers, especially Area C. But the truth is that Area A, similar to Area B and Area C, are constantly besieged by the army. On June the 8th, 50 armored cars poured into Ramallah just to destroy the apartment of someone who was there in jail in Israel in Area A. So this form of presence is what they call showing presence. It makes the settlers feel completely free to commit all kinds of crimes. Even the last administration has greatly encouraged them to be armed with heavy weapons. Even teenagers who go to school armed with heavy weapons. So let's say there is a debasement, a civil debasement at the beginning. Now, deepening of this debasement is enormous, and they are very convinced settlers and young people. I went to the Jordan Valley accompanying a group of Israeli retirees who defend the shepherds so that they can graze. What happened was that two young boys of about 16 years old went down with their cows to destroy the wheat fields with their tiny tractors to scare the sheep. In other words, there is a siege. There is a constant siege, and there are, of course, young people born there, but also very right-wing, as well as convinced Zionists who emigrate to precisely what they call badly, very badly, Judaize the land. This is what we see in the Jerusalem area, the Greater Jerusalem Project, right? But we shouldn't also forget about what's happening in the worst of the lowest in Hebron, which is Al-Khalil.
Muchas gracias, Silvana.
Thank you very much, Silvana, for accepting our invitation. What you say is absolutely true. Here in Chile, there is a Hebrew Institute that in one of its last years makes study trips to the occupied territories, and there they do a course of almost a week called Gatna, where they teach Chilean citizens how to use weapons wearing Israeli army uniform. And that, incredibly, is legal. I thank you very much for your participation, and let's take a break.
Y vamos a una pausa, ya regresamos.
Dear listeners, that was the first part of A Window to Palestine. You can listen to the second part tomorrow.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful, and may great peace and blessing be upon Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his household. Assalamu alaikum, my dear brothers and sisters, and welcome back to the series of talks for humanity. This is IRIB English Radio. I'm Hamza Azizi talking with you about the Quranic issue, purity and impurity. We said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for our modern life, He teaches us a very remarkable guideline. He says that do not be impressed, do not be surprised by the increasing number of impure objects. I made an example. I said that when you go shopping in non-Muslim countries, when you go shopping, you would see on the shelf many, many brands of haram objects, no matter it's wine or meat or whatever. You see that there are many brands. Many, they are very beautiful, very beautifully decorated, very beautifully packed. But they are haram. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do not be impressed by their appearance, no matter the number, the apparent quantity or quality. There's a core impurity inside that. And that is the problem. وَلَوْ أَعْجَبَكَ كَثْرَةُ الْخَبِيثِ فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهِ يَا أُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ. If you're smart, if you have wisdom, avoid that. لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. You might reach felicity. So, one of the criteria for evaluating, for labeling the level of value of something, if you want to measure the value of something, one of the criteria is purity and impurity. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لا يستوي الخبيث والطيب. They are not equal. Pure and impure are not equal. Halal and haram are not equal. This is halal, that is haram. Sometimes I want to touch a very significant point here. Again, about our modern life. Because this is one of the questions sometimes people ask. They would say, okay, you see, a haram relationship, what is the difference between a haram relationship between a man and a woman and a halal relationship with which is a marriage? The only difference is some words. That's all. But some words have been mentioned. So this turns to be a marriage, a halal marriage. But that one which lacks these a few words, that is haram. So they are equal. Why are you so insisting on this differentiating between these objects? We say, no, the difference is not a few words. The difference is halal and haram. It means that the difference is the word of God. I will talk about that a little bit more after a short break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, my dear audience. This is Hamza Azizi from IRB English Radio in series of Talks for Humanity. Our discussion came to a very interesting point. I was saying that sometimes some people say, okay, there is not very much difference between halal and haram issues. We made an example. We said that, okay, someone might argue that there is a haram relationship between a man and woman, which in which they are not married, they are not couples, and a halal relationship, that is a marriage. What is the difference? The only difference is a few words that have been presented, expressed. So turned the haram to halal. So it's not a big deal. I say that it is a big deal because it is not a matter of some few words. It's a matter of word of God. When I do not follow the instruction of a halal relationship, it means that I do not recognize the word of God. If I recognize the word of God, I would follow the instructions. So it's not a matter of a few words. It's a matter of God's instruction, God's order. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَا يَسْتَوِي الْخَبِيثُ وَالطَّيِّبُ. So that was a very remarkable formula and a remarkable guideline in the Holy Book. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhan nas, chapter Baqarah, verse 168, Kulu mimma fil ardi halalan tayyiba. It doesn't matter, you look forward seeing and catching many things for eating, but it must be halal. Immediately after that, interestingly, he says that وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ. Do not follow the steps of the devil. It means that if you do not avoid impurity, if you avoid the instructions of God, if you do not follow, actually you are following the steps of the devil. Do not make these justifications that, okay, I'm not following the devil, I do not believe so much in these differences, in these differentiations. No. As a matter of fact, you are following the steps of the devil. Because the devil wants the word of God to be changed. The devil wants the path of God to be changed. لا تتبعوا خطوات الشيطان. And interestingly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the word خطوات. It means steps. By خطوات, he means that a person who follows evil, he normally would not jump to the words of the Satan. No, gradually. Following shaitan happens gradually, step by step. And the very first steps are the doubts that come to our minds about purity and impurity. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the very beginning says that avoid those doubts. لا يستوي الخبيث والطيب. No, go toward halal, go toward طيب, go toward pure. إِنَّهُ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌ مُبِينٌ. He is a very clear enemy for you. We will continue this discussion in the next episode, inshallah. Have a good time. Walhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. 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 Salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
السلام على الحسين المظلوم الشهيد.
Right now on the eve of the biggest global gathering in the world.
Heaven in grief. Special program for Arba'een.
Arba'een provide you a message, and that message is reaction against oppression. Arba'een could be considered as the conclusion of the movement of Imam Abu Abdullah al-Hussein on the year 60.
In the name of the one who gives tranquility to the hearts of the believers, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome once again to the program Heaven in Grief, with the special program about Arba'een of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. I send my peace and blessings upon you all and upon the Prophet Muhammad al-Mustafa and his progeny and those companions who followed their path. We send a special peace and blessings upon Hussein and Ali ibn al-Hussein, and the children of Hussein, and the companions of Hussein alayhi salam. We have our dear expert here today, Sheikh Shamili, which is an expert in culture and values in education. Okay. Sheikh Shamili, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to our program. Thanks for coming over.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. I feel appreciated to accompany you in this program commemorating the 40th of Imam Abu Abdullah al-Hussein.
Thank you very much, Sheikh. In the last program, Sheikh, we talked about what Arba'een means, the 40th of the departure of someone, woman or man. And we recited some ahadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam and Imam Hassan al-Askari about the 40th or Arba'een. And we also mentioned the significance of the number 40 from the Quran and from the Ahadith again. Now, my question is, Shaykh, this celebration of the 40th day of the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, do we have this anniversary, Arba'een, for other imams than Imam Hussein alayhi salam?
I don't know. Could I say fortunately or unfortunately? No. This is unique and special
for Imam Hussein.
For Imam Hussein, Imam Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. Why? I believe, I don't know, this is my own explanation, yes, my own understanding.
So Islam started with the Prophet the establishment, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it survived with Imam
so
Hussein.
So the establishment of Islam is by the efforts of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and its survival, its continuity is by the efforts and by the movement of Imam Hussein.
Now,
so what is the relation between this and Arba'een? You know, when you ask me that, is it just for all infallibles or just limited to Imam Hussein salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi, I would say it is special and unique for Imam Hussein.
For Imam Hussein.
Why? Because all infallible imams, even Prophet, wanted to put the finger and call the attention just to Imam Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. Because he's the source, he's the core, he's the reference. When people come to know Islam through the gate of Hussein, then it remains. So it is a borderline. So advising, emphasizing on the commemoration of 40th of just Imam Hussein is a way to call all attentions to Imam Hussein and through him to other infallibles. Even you don't do such a thing for Imam Ali, for Imam Hassan.
No. Sheikh, now before we continue to a crucial question of our topic, the message of Arba'een, I asked you in our previous program about the thawab or the rewards one gets by walking to the shrine of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, or to go and visit Imam Hussein in the day of Arba'een, on the day of Arba'een. What kind of thawab is it? I mean, we sometimes read that for every step you take towards Karbala, this and that and this and so much of your sins would be erased, or that visiting the shrine of Imam Hussein alayhi salam is this much worth, and so on and so forth. Could you please give us some specific
We have ahadith. Two types of ahadith in this regard, both from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because the story of his martyrdom was announced even at the time of Prophet Muhammad, and we have different stories and dialogue between Prophet and Fatima al-Zahra and other companions, yes, that he provided and proclaimed. But we have both from Prophet and infallibles, two types of ahadith with regard to the rewards. Not only on Arba'een, for all visitings, particularly on the day of Ashura, number one, and on the day of Arba'een, number two. One category of ahadith goes by providing degrees and hasanats by each and every step that you take to go to the shrine of Imam Hussein. By each step, you will receive one degree. And by each step, you will be released from one sin. So, release from sin and receiving the degrees, hasanat and sayyat. Adding of your hasanat and removing of your sayyat. This is one. And each visit of Imam Hussein equal to a Hajj and Umrah. Sometimes 7. Sometimes to Ibn Abbas 70.
Subhanallah.
One visit of Imam Abu Abdullah Hussein is equal before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Could you please explain why?
You know, this discussion could have two dimensions. Number one, is someone Shia or Sunni could claim that visiting the shrine of Imam Abu Abdullah al-Hussein will replace the obligatory of Hajj? Of course,
no.
Of course, 3 times. No.
No.
Obligation of Hajj is obligation of Hajj, and visiting of the shrine of Imam Hussein is not obligation.
It's recommended.
It's recommended.
So how can a recommended act
do not be mistaken in this regard? Okay. But you may ask me, okay, if it is not replaced, if they cannot be substituted, so what, isn't it a type of exaggeration?
No. How can a recommended act be greater in reward than a obligatory?
This goes back
Doesn't
to the
this
philosophy
go against mantiq or reason.
This goes back to the philosophy of visit.